It was great to be with you last year. It made us feel very welcome as a fellowship, and it was great to have a kind of second home here while I was on sabbatical. So it's good to be with you this morning. Perhaps you could turn back to Psalm 80. Well, last summer, a friend of mine who works for the FIEC wrote this. It was some reflections on Psalm 72, and he wrote this. It is all too easy to become discouraged as an evangelical Christian in Britain today. Jeremy was picking up on some of that in the prayer, I think. All around us, the visible church is declining and secularism is advancing. Gospel growth is painfully slow and conversions seem to be few and far between. No more than 3% of the population are born-again believers. Large swathes of the church, including many who identified as evangelicals, have apostatized from the gospel, and many churches are led by false teachers, including those who are promoting and accepting same-sex relationships. How are we to pray in such times? Then he says, I found the following comments on Psalm 72 in the Family Worship Bible Guide to be both helpful and encouraging. We need to pray with gospel optimism and confidence that Christ's kingdom will triumph. We need to pray for more than just survival. And then he quotes, we should always remember that Christ is on the throne. Though the church may be attacked or in a state of decline, he is well able to restore it and cause it to thrive and prosper once again. In these sad days, too many think in terms of survival only, whereas they should be thinking in terms of reformation, recovery, and revival. Believers do well to have a vision for the success and advance of Christ's kingdom. The gospel calls for optimism because it announces Jesus reigns. Gospel optimism leads to kingdom prayer. Psalm 72 should move us to pray and to pray with great hope and expectation that the kingdom of Christ will prevail against the powers of evil, and that all his elect will be brought in and made holy. As we are instructed, let's pray for Christ's kingdom to come and for his will to be done. And it's not just Psalm 72 which encourages us to pray that way. Psalm 90, which Alison read a few minutes ago, it does exactly the same. We do live in discouraging times. Yes, we have some encouragements, but things are slow. And we do feel beleaguered as Christians. And we do feel that the tide has well and truly turned against us. And we sense that there are few conversions and that Christians are often spiritually flat. What's more, we know that we live in a society where sin is often celebrated, where crime is rampant, where brokenness is everywhere. And we would all love, wouldn't we, as God's people, to see greater things happening in the kingdom of God. Now, we would love to see the entire nation transformed for the Lord Jesus. Well, Psalm 80 is going to teach us how to pray in those circumstances. As we look at it, we'll see that it teaches God's people how to pray in tough times. Now, it's going to speak powerfully to us in our own day, even across the centuries and the miles and the cultures. Now, it's just the psalm we need to encourage us as God's people today. So here's how we're going to go. I'm going to race us through the psalm again so that we get its message. I don't know about you, but often when I read a psalm, I struggle to get its message straight in my head the first time I read it. So we're going to go through it again. I'll just explain bits and bobs as we go. And then we're going to slow right down and we'll learn three lessons which the psalm's refrain teaches us. So let's look again at Psalm 80. And Psalm 80 is a bit like a string quartet. There are four parts to it, and they're all working in perfect harmony with each other. So we'll look at the four parts one at a time very quickly to get a handle on the psalm's message. The first violin, verses 1 to 3, and that's a prayer for deliverance. So listen to Asaph's words again. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. So God's people are in trouble. Now, verse 18, a bit later on, is going to teach us that they're in trouble ultimately because they've turned away from the Lord and they haven't called on his name. Therefore, he's displeased with them, and that's why they're in trouble. And so Asaph is pleading with the Lord for deliverance here. And he's in real earnest, isn't he? Just look at all the requests he throws at the Lord in just those three verses. Here are some of them. Hear, shine, awaken your might. Come, save, restore, make your face shine. Asaph is pleading earnestly with the Lord to step in and to help his people. I don't know about you, but that's a challenge to me as to the earnestness and the boldness of my praying. That's the first violin, and that brings us to the Psalm's viola, verses 4 to 7. And verses 4 to 7 are all about the Lord's displeasure with his people. So listen to what Asaph says this time. O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smoulder against the prayers of your people? You've fed them with the bread of tears. You've made them drink tears by the bowlful. You've made us a source of contention to our neighbours, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. So the Lord is displeased with his people, as we've seen. And because of that, he's withdrawn the blessings of the covenant. He's not listening to their prayers. Instead of providing them with manna and water, he's giving them the bread of sobbing and a glass of weeping. He's caused them to be a source of mockery to their enemies. The Lord is displeased with his people, and he's disciplining them as a result. And that brings us to the cello, verses 8 to 13. Asaph recalls the Lord's past mercy to his people, and he contrasts it with the present miserable situation they're facing. He likens them to a vine, and here's what he says. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. So it's a bit like a scene from a Middle Eastern constable painting. There's a vine, and there's a vine dresser. And the vine dresser takes his vine from Egypt, he clears out some land for it, he plants it, and then he watches it grow. And that, metaphorically, is exactly the situation in Israel from the time of Moses through to the time of David and perhaps Solomon. God took them out of Egypt, he planted them in Canaan, and he caused them to grow and to flourish. He established his covenant with them. But it's all different now. And now the vine dresser has broken down the vine's wall. Now those who pass by can sneak in to pick a load of grapes. Now wild boars are rampaging around in there. Now other creatures are chewing away at it as well. And that, metaphorically, is exactly the situation in Asaph's day. The Lord has withdrawn the blessings of the covenant. So now all comers are able to defeat and to ravage the covenant people. They'd experienced the Lord's blessing in the past, but now the past is mocking them as they languish in the misery of their present circumstances. And that then brings us to the second fiddle, the fourth part of the psalm. And verses 14 to 19 mirror verses 1 to 3 in that they're another prayer for deliverance. So listen to Asaph's words here. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. So Asaph is pleading with the Lord again. He's like a man worried about the NHS who's accosting some politician who's out campaigning for election. "Don't you see what's going on, Lord?" he says. "Look down from heaven and see. Your vine is cut down. Your people are ravaged. Please revive us, restore us, make your face shine upon us once more." And that's where the psalm ends. So, to recap, Psalm 80 is like a string quartet. There's a prayer for deliverance at the beginning, and there's a prayer for deliverance at the end. And in between, Asaph talks about the Lord's displeasure with his people, and he contrasts the blessings of the past with the misery of the present. So I think we've got the sound of the psalm in our minds. For the rest of our time, I want us to think about three verses from the psalm. So listen to verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." Look at verse 7. "Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." And look at verse 19. "Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." As you can tell, those verses are pretty much identical. They're a refrain in the psalm, but they're gathering momentum as they go. It's like when you leave your handbrake off in your car and you suddenly see it taking off at ever-increasing speed down a slope. In verse 3, he prays to God. In verse 7, he prays to God Almighty. In verse 19, he prays to the Lord God Almighty. He's gathering momentum as he goes through his psalm. So we'll focus chiefly on verse 19. And let's learn three lessons from it. And first, we're going to learn about the change we need. The change we need. So here's verse 19 again. "Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." Asaph is writing in Hebrew, and I can just imagine you having your breakfast this morning thinking, "Oh, I really hope there's a Hebrew word study for me today. Well, thankfully, here comes one. I want us to think about the word restore for a moment or two. Now, the Hebrew word which is used there is a very, very common Hebrew word. For what it's worth, it's the word shuv, shuv. And its basic meaning is return, return. But the word has got a prefix on it, that the fancy term, it's in the hifil stem. And that prefix makes the word mean this: cause to return, cause to return. So if you were translating the first part of verse 19 really woodenly, you would go for this: "Cause us to return, O Lord God Almighty, cause us to return." So what Asaph is praying for at the start of verse 19 and verse 3 and verse 7 is not so much the restoration of the covenant people to better days, though he is going to be praying for that. He's actually praying that the Lord will turn the hearts of his people back to himself. He's praying that God will cause them to return to himself, to cause them to return to a vibrant relationship with him. Asaph wants the Lord to draw the people back from backsliding. Now, here we are. And Asaph's words confront us with a question, I think. And the question is this: do I need to return to the Lord? Do we need to return to the Lord? Do we need to pray with Asaph's words, "Cause me to return to you, O Lord God Almighty"? You see, it's not very often that we actually stop and think about how our relationship with the Lord is going. We're like people being swept along a rushing river in an inflatable dinghy. We just get carried along by life, and we often don't stop to take stock. So let's do that now. I'm going to ask you a few self-examination questions. Now, a lot of these are from John Wesley, who was a Christian who lived in the 1700s. Now, he used to ask himself an incredibly long list of questions just to examine his heart and to see how he was getting on with the Lord. If he did it seriously, it would have taken him about a week to get through them all. Now, they're not all his, but I'm going to read these questions to you slowly now, just to give you the chance to think about how they apply to you. So think about this. Do I give the Bible time to speak to me every day? Does its message live in me? Am I enjoying prayer? When did I last speak to somebody else about my faith? Am I eager to spend time with God's people? Do I consciously disobey God in everything? Is there some sin, some cherished sin in my life which I will not get rid of? Do I love Jesus more than I did a year ago? Is there evidence of spiritual growth in my life? It's good just to stop and ask questions like those of yourself from time to time. Don't expect to find perfection. If you do, you probably need to pray for humility. But asking questions like those can help you just to spot whether you've got the startings of drifting away from the Lord. So do you need to return to the Lord? Do you need to pray with Asaph, cause me to return to you, O Lord God Almighty? And do you as a church need to do that? Have you in any way as a church called off from him? Are you living in disobedience to him in some way? Are you living without any kind of sense of a vibrant faith? So let's pause just briefly now. Please take this opportunity in the rushing river of life just to reflect seriously about how things are going between you and the Lord. I'm just going to pause. Do you need to return to the Lord? Well, may God grant us grace to do that, even if we've only slipped from him the tiniest little bit. That's the change we need. Secondly, the blessing we need. The blessing we need. Verse 19 again. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. And as we look at the back end of the verse, we see something about the blessing we need. Asaph has already asked the Lord to cause his people to turn back to him. And his second request is, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Now, what does that mean? He's picking up the words of the priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 26, where we read this. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. But what does all that face shining stuff mean? Well, actually, it's a picture you can understand instinctively, isn't it? Imagine two men, and they're with their children, and one of them is sitting on the floor with his daughter, and he is just smiling at her. His face is shining on her. The other is raving at his son, who, after all, has just dropped his phone down the loo. And in the end, he turns away from him in a rage. Well, Asaph wants the Lord to be like the first of those two dads. He wants the Lord's face to shine upon his people. He asks for the kindly glow of his blessing. That he pleads with him those three times to pour out his grace upon his people. And the reason why Asaph is praying that is both simple and profound. He knows that there is only one thing which is needed for the people's present miserable situation to be transformed. And it's God's blessing. That's it. If God makes his face shine upon them, if the kindly glow of his blessing comes their way, if he pours out his grace upon them, then their present misery will turn back to the salvation, the richness, the wholeness of the past. And there's something vital for us to learn from those words too. I want you to hear this carefully. The only thing which is needed to transform our situations from misery to blessing is having God's face shine upon us. The only thing which is needed to transform our situations from misery to blessing is having God's face shine upon us. That is true of us as individuals, But it's also true of God's people all around the world. It's true of God's people as a whole. Now, I'm most certainly not offering you health and wealth and prosperity when I say that. Sometimes we get into horrible, harrowing situations and we pray, and God does transform our situations for the better. So when you're enduring something awful, pray for God's face to shine upon you. Pray that he will deliver you. He may well do that. In fact, he will, if that's for the best at that moment. But sometimes we get into horrible, harrowing situations and we pray and things don't get any better. Even then, it's still true to say that the only thing which is needed to transform our situations from misery to blessing is having God's face shine upon us. Even if he doesn't take our situations away, he's able so to work in us that he changes us, and so that we experience him and know the greatest joy, even in our most distressing trials. It's like this. Robert Murray McChain was a Scottish minister in the 1800s. He accomplished much in his short life, and he suffered much as well. And here's something he once said. There is a great want, a great lack, about all Christians who have not suffered. Some flowers, he said, must be broken or bruised before they emit any fragrance. And what he meant by that is obvious, I think. Christians typically need to suffer if they're to become the fragrant and attractive followers of Jesus Christ we were designed to be. And that's the sort of thing I'm talking about. The greatest trials can be the greatest blessing, even if they're not taken away, as long as they're accompanied by the smile of God. The only thing which is needed to transform our situations from misery to blessing is having God's face shine upon us. Now, there are all kinds of layers of application we could look at there, but I'm just going to go for two. Here's the first. Some of you are suffering. Now, I can't take your sufferings away. I can't even take my own sufferings and the sufferings of my family away. Nevertheless, the only thing which is needed to transform our situations from misery to blessing is having God's face shine upon us. So pray for that. Pray Asaph's words. Pray them repeatedly until you experience them. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. You know, we give up praying far too quickly sometimes. So please don't do that. Because the only thing needed to transform our situations from misery to blessing is having God's face shine upon us. So pray for yourself. Pray for your suffering friends. Pray for Christians suffering elsewhere. Pray for God's face to shine. Pray that he will deliver his people from their misery, or pray that he will deliver his people in their misery. He really can intervene in the greatest extremity. He can intervene when all seems lost. All we need is his smile. Here's the second application of all of this. At the start, I depressed you with this quick overview of the spiritual scene in the UK at the moment. And things are slow, and we do feel beleaguered, and we do feel that the tide has turned against us, and we would love to see the UK transform for Christ. Well, actually, the only thing which is needed to transform our situation as a country from misery to blessing is having God's face shine upon us. That's it. If God's face really shone upon us, we would see greater things happening in the kingdom of God. We would see the UK transform for Christ. So I'm not now going to nag you to come to your church prayer meeting and your home group, but I do want to come to your church prayer meeting and to your home group. Because your greatest need as a church, our greatest need as a church down the road, is to pray that the Lord's face will shine upon us. So please do that. Pray for revival on your own. Pray for revival in your prayer partnerships and your discipleship groups. Pray for revival in your church prayer meetings. Pray on your own. Pray with others. Don't make that a mere duty. Pray for such a transformed view of life that you want to pray that way, because then you'll keep it up. And who knows what God might do then? That, in the end, is the blessing we need. And then thirdly, the God we need, I'm going to be very brief here, but I want us to take one last look at verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. And I just want you to take notice of what Asaph calls God here. Now, he uses the normal Hebrew word for God, Elohim, but there are two other words which he uses there as well. First, he is Elohim Tzavaoth. Tzavaoth. And that simply means that he is the God of hosts, God Almighty, the God of armies. To put it as simply as I can, God is the God who controls all the beings of the universe. That's what that means. But second, he is also Yahweh, Elohim Tzavaoth. And Yahweh is that lovely covenant name of God. Yes, it speaks of his self-sufficiency, his self-existence, his unique no need of anyone or anything else. But it's also his personal name, the name he revealed to his covenant people, the Israelites, the name which spoke of his relationship with them. Yahweh speaks of the covenant love between him and his people. So if you put it all together, God is Elohim Tzavaoth, the sovereign God, the ultimate ruler, and he's Yahweh Elohim Tzavaoth, the God who loves his people. And fantastically, he is still that for his people today. He is still Elohim Tzavaoth, the sovereign God, the ultimate ruler, and he is still Yahweh Elohim Tzavaoth, the God who loves us. And therefore, he is just the God we need. And gloriously, he is the God we know through his Son. And it is just possible that there's a little nod in the direction of Jesus in verses 17 and 18, isn't there? Asaph prays, "Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name." Is that Jesus? I think so. Whatever the case, God is Yahweh Elohim Tzavaoth. He's big enough to renew our lives and situations, whatever we're going through. And he's loving enough to renew our situations and our lives, whatever we're going through. What an incredible blessing to know him, the true and living God. He is just the God we need, now and forever. God is always enough. So as I come to an end, do you know this God? People are still coming to know him today, and they're coming to know him through Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross. He rose again. We were thinking about that earlier. And he did that to save us from our sin and to bring us to God. What he requires of you is repentance and faith. So if you don't know God, repent of your sin, acknowledge it and own it and confess it to God and ask him to forgive you and turn away from it to live for him. And put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust him, rely on him, take him as your saviour. Because if you do, he will forgive you and you will start to know God, Yahweh Elohim Tzavaoth. And there really is nothing better than that.